Well, if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 9, that's our passage this morning. And you have to tread carefully when you get to Romans chapter 9, because this is the beginning of when Paul talks about God's dealings with the people of Israel. And Christians have strong views. Some Christians have strong views, very strong views about what God is doing with the people of Israel. Well, it's not my purpose today to get into that debate, which will be a relief for many, a disappointment perhaps to some, but we're not looking at Israel at all this morning. Rather, we are going to look at Paul and his heart, the heart of an evangelist. And we're going to compare Paul to us, and then we're going to look at Jesus. So we can look at Paul, compare him to us, and then we're going to look at Jesus. And I want to do that by looking at three words this morning. Three words: emotion, action, expectation. First of all then, emotion, verse 1 and 2. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Emotion. Secondly, action, verse 3. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Action. Thirdly, expectation. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. Expectation. So emotion, action, expectation. Let's look first of all then at emotion and Paul's great sorrow. Paul's great sorrow. As he begins chapter 9, whatever it is he is about to say, Paul wants us to know that he means it from the heart. He is absolutely convinced of what he is about to say. Verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. And what Paul wants to say moves him to his very core. It moves him. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish. They are not words that you use lightly, are they? They're not small words. They convey great emotion. And particularly when Paul has called upon the Holy Spirit to be his witness. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Paul is not mucking about here. He's not dealing with trifles. He wants us to know how important this is to him, what he is about to say. And Paul's great sorrow was that despite their great privileges, the people of Israel had rejected Jesus. They'd rejected Christ. And Paul goes through these privileges from verse 4. He says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. God had called this nation, the people of Israel, to be his own people. He called them. Theirs is the divine glory. God had revealed his glory to this people in the tabernacle, in the temple, through the miracles that God had done. Theirs was the divine glory. Theirs were the covenants. God had committed himself to this people legally. He made a covenant with them, a promise to this people. Theirs was the receiving of the law. We thought about that earlier with the children. God had uniquely told this people, this is how I want you to live. What a privilege. Theirs was the temple worship, he says. They had the tremendous privilege of meeting with God in the place that God had said, this is where I'm going to be. Come and meet me here. What a privilege. No other nation had that privilege. Theirs were the promises. God had revealed his purpose for that people. Theirs were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They had a whole history to look back upon. And finally, theirs is the human ancestry of the Messiah. The whole of the history of the people of Israel had been building up to this point, the coming of Jesus into the world, the arrival of God himself into the world. What a privilege. They had all of this, and they rejected Jesus. They rejected him. They turned their back upon him. And it moves Paul. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. There is a sense of tragedy, isn't there, about squandered talent? Someone who has it all and throws it away. People of a certain age would think of perhaps George Best, fantastically gifted footballer, and yet by his lifestyle, threw it away. Another Manchester United player, ex-Manchester United player, Paul Pogba, perhaps not in the same way, squandering a talent, but he went to Manchester United and people thought, this is it, he'll set the world on fire, and he didn't. Never fulfilled that promise, and he's transferred away. We feel, don't we, for parents who give their child every possible start in life. Not in a way that spoils them, but, you know, brings them up well and gives them a good education, a solid basis for life, and then the child just throws it away. A sense of waste. Well, God had prepared his people for the coming of his son, and they had rejected him. And you can understand why Paul is so sad, can't you? What a waste. What a waste. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish, emotion. Emotion. I wonder if we get sad when we see unbelief. I wonder if we get sad. Or I wonder if we get angry. I wonder if we get angry. It's much easier to be angry. It's easy to be frustrated when we look at our society and we see how it has rejected God. And Paul might have been excused for being angry when he recounts these great privileges. It throws up his hands. What a waste. What a waste. How could they not see? Anger. But Paul wasn't angry. He was sad. Earlier this month, my wife and I were in London. And we were ready for us to go home. And you do what you do. You get Google Maps out. What's the best way to get home? And Google Maps told us, very helpfully, go down New Bond Street, turn right into Piccadilly, up to Green Park Tube, Jubilee Line to London Bridge, and home. Easy. So that's what we did. Went down New Bond Street, turned right into Piccadilly. And as we turned right into Piccadilly, so we came, so in the opposite direction, was coming the 50th Gay Pride March. And it was like a physical metaphor of swimming against the tide as we tried to get to Green Park Tube. Now, as people celebrated their homosexuality, and as people celebrated with others their homosexuality, I would like to tell you that my overriding emotion was one of loving concern. I would like to tell you that that my overriding emotion when I saw the riot of pink and rainbows and fluorescent colours of every type was love the sinner, hate the sin. I would love to tell you that as I heard the thumping, pounding music, that it provoked feelings of compassion within me. But it did not. It should have done, but it did not. And perhaps that's not new. Perhaps that's not new. When a Samaritan village refused to accept Jesus, James and John turn to Jesus and they say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Like some malevolent, despotic king. And Jesus rebukes them. Of course not. So perhaps my emotions were not new, but they were not right. Compare them to Paul. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." When we see the state of our society, what is our overriding emotion? How do we respond? Is it the fire and brimstone of James and John? Or is it the great sorrow and unceasing anguish of Paul? What do we feel? What should we feel? So if we feel that urge welling up within us to call down fire and brimstone to consume them, what is the answer? What is the answer? Do we try harder? Do we try and be more loving, like love is something you can just conjure up, you can work up within you? No, surely. Surely it is to look to our Saviour, to our Saviour, who saved us from fire and brimstone. The answer is surely to look to Jesus and to ask him to share his compassion for the lost. Because what did Jesus do when he saw the unbelief of the people? He wept, didn't he? He wept. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have rejected me. You have rejected me. Do I call down fire and brimstone upon you? No, I do not. I want to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Even now, Jerusalem." We need to think of Jesus who prayed on the cross, even as they crucified him, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." We will never truly represent Jesus in this world unless we share his heart, unless we share his love. And if we are calling down fire and brimstone on those who reject him, even those who reject him in the most flagrant way, we are not sharing his heart, are we? So first of all, emotion, emotion. Paul was full of great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Jesus had a compassion for the lost, for you, for me. And we need to be more like Paul, and we need to be more like Jesus. So let us ask Jesus to give us his heart for the lost. So first of all, emotion. Second, action. Action. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race." Paul says, "I wish that I myself could be cursed. Cursed. That word, cursed, is the Greek word anathema. Anathema. And it's a very biblical word. And God often used it, particularly in the Old Testament, to describe what he would do with a pagan city that had rejected him. God would declare that everything in that city would be destroyed, should be destroyed. He said, it is anathema. It is cursed. And Paul declares that if it were possible, he would change places with the people of Israel. He would give up his salvation in order that they might be saved. He would become anathema. He would become cursed if it were possible to win the people of Israel for Jesus. Now that is a remarkable statement. A remarkable statement. And it's remarkable for two reasons. First of all, when you consider the context in which Paul has just said it. Because if you go back to chapter 8, these are the words he has just written. Chapter 8, verse 38. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has just said, absolutely nothing at all can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And then he says, but do you know, I wish I could be. I wish I were cursed. I wish I were anathema. What a remarkable statement. He's just penned some of the most precious words that Christians cling on to at moments of great stress and anxiety and worry and concern. Well, you know, nothing's going to separate me from the love of God in Christ. Paul has said it, and yet Paul himself says, well, you know, I wish it were possible if it were to save the people of Israel. Remarkable statement. The second reason it's remarkable is when you consider how the Jews, how the Israelites persecuted him. When you consider how he was hated by his own people. For the Jews, Paul was enemy number one. He was the pin-up boy. He was the poster boy. He was the George Best. You know? He was the George Best. He was the one who was persecuting this heretical Christian sect. And off he goes with letters to continue that persecution. And what do they hear? He's been converted. Converted and preaching the gospel. They hated him. They hated him. What a traitor. And they pursued him halfway across Europe to shut him up. Five times, Paul says, I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. They persecute him. So these are not just empty words that Paul is uttering here. These are not empty words. He wished that he would be cut off, could be cut off, for the sake of his people. Now, although Paul knew that he could not lose his salvation, he knew that, he was, however, prepared to lose his life. He was prepared to give his life for his people. When Paul's friends told him not to go to Jerusalem, Paul says this to them, Acts chapter 21 and verse 13. Paul says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is prepared to give up his life. I am prepared not just to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem. And I wonder to what extent we would be willing to swap places with the lost. I wonder to what extent we would be willing to die to save the lost, to put ourselves under the judgment of God so that others would be forgiven. perhaps the closest thing we might come to thinking about these things is if a loved one is ill. You know, we wish we could swap places. We wish that we were the ones suffering in hospital, in pain, that our loved one would be freed from it. Perhaps that's kind of close to how it is. But that's a loved one. I wonder to what extent we would be willing to change places with the lost. With the lost. With sinners. Not with good people. With sinners. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. We might die for a good person or a righteous person. But we're not talking about good people. We're not talking about righteous people. We're talking about the lost. To what extent would we be willing to swap places with the lost? With the pride marchers? We often bemoan, don't we, the state of our country, the state of our society. But what do we do about it? What are our actions? We pray, I'm sure, and that's good. That's good. Most people don't. We pray. But what do? Paul put himself in harm's way, didn't he? He put himself in harm's way. He was willing to give up his life. And we so often barely summon up the courage to speak. To speak. And I'm not talking about tackling the pride marchers in London. I'm talking about speaking to our family and speaking to our friends and speaking to our work colleagues and speaking to our neighbours. People, hopefully, who have some kind of, you know, some people who like us. We so rarely summon up the courage even to speak. That would be a start, wouldn't it? To talk to our friends and family. We need to crawl before we can sprint, but we need the courage of Paul to act, to act. So what's the answer? What's the answer? Is it to say, right, from tomorrow I am going to try harder to do better? No, first it is to look to our Saviour. It's to look to Jesus and to ask Jesus to help us. Because Paul wished that he could become a curse, but Jesus did become a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus became a curse for us. Paul wished that he could be cut off. Jesus was cut off. And if we go back to Romans 5, how does Paul continue Romans 5? Very rarely will someone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. Sinners. Christ died for us. Christ died for the lost, for the unlovely, for you, for me. We need to look to Jesus, because we will never truly represent Jesus in this world unless we are prepared to die for him. Perhaps not literally, but to carry our cross and to follow him, to die to our embarrassment, to die to our pride, to die to our fear of rejection, to die to these things so that we might act, so that we might do, preach the gospel, tell others about Jesus. So first, emotion. We need to have his heart. We need to love people. Second, we need to act. We need to die to ourselves, and we need to act. Thirdly, expectation. Expectation. Paul opens this chapter with great sorrow and unceasing anguish. But that does not mean that he is without hope. It doesn't mean he's without hope. He is full of expectation. And in verse 7 through to verse 13, Paul goes through the calling of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And his point is clear in verse 11, that God has a purpose in election. God has a purpose in election. And Paul's point is this, that not every Israelite, not every child of Abraham physically is a child of Abraham spiritually. Not every child of Abraham is a child of God. Some are, but not all. Most of those who were born Israelites would reject God. But the rejection of some, or even most of the Israelite nation, didn't mean that the word of God had failed. Because some believed. Some believed. And out of that great physical nation, there was a smaller subset, a spiritual nation, the spiritual children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, the first disciples and Paul himself were Jews, weren't they? They were spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so Paul declares in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. God's word has not failed. The rejection of most does not mean God's word has failed. Nor will it. Nor will it. The word of God never fails. And this is Paul's confident declaration in chapter 1, right at the beginning of his letter. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Paul is confident. The word of God has not and will not fail. Expectation. But while Paul is confident, while Paul is full of expectation, are we confident in the gospel? Or when we look at our world, do we despair? Do we despair? Do we think all is lost? Do we think that the gospel has lost its power? The word of God has failed. That if it was powerful in the past, it is not powerful today. And it is so tempting, isn't it, to think that? It is so tempting to think that. When you think of our efforts at evangelism, when we think about all that we do to win people for Christ, how successful we are. Where is the fruit of our labours? Where is the new church at Ebbsfleet? Where? Has the word of God failed? No, says Paul. The word of God has not failed, because it is true today, as it was true then, that most people do not believe. Most people do not believe. The question is, how do we respond to that? How do we react to that? How do we respond? Do we accuse God? Do we doubt God? Do we stop working? Do we say the word of God has lost its power? That the word of God is failing? Man is too wise for the gospel now, too intelligent. Or perhaps we think man is too foolish now, or too sinful. Today people believe Brian Cox, don't they? Or David Attenborough on the TV. These are the people that they believe. Science has disproved God. Do we say the gospel has lost its power? Or do we say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, because despite all the evidence to the contrary that we see, despite that evidence, The word of God has not failed. Unbelief is not inconsistent with the power of the gospel. It wasn't then, it isn't now, because God is still saving. This is what he means in verse 6 when he says, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are all Abraham's children, spiritual children." That's what he means. Not everyone is going to get saved. So here is the answer to Paul's unceasing anguish and great sorrow. It is the power of the gospel still to save. And why is it the power of God? Why is it still effective in this world? Why does the word of God not fail today? Because Jesus promised it. Jesus promised it. "I will build my church." I will. And so it is that the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are here this morning in this building. We are the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky that were promised to Abraham all those years ago. Because God's word has not failed. And so it is that the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are out there today. Because the word of God has not failed. Those whom God has chosen but not yet called, they are the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky that were promised to Abraham. And what does Isaiah say in chapter 53 and verse 10? Talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus, he says, he will see his offspring. So we are not just sand, we are not just stars, we are the very offspring of Christ, his sons, his daughters. And his offspring are out there as well this morning. Chosen, but not yet called. The chap washing his car, chosen, but not yet called. The lady in the checkout, chosen, but not yet called. The children in the Sunday school, chosen, but not yet perhaps called. Because God's word will not fail. In the book of Revelation, we read, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. God's word has not failed. God's word will not fail. That was Paul's expectation. That was Christ's certain, confident expectation. May it be our expectation today. So, we've seen Paul's emotion and Christ's emotion, their heart for the lost. May God grant that we share that emotion, that compassion for those who are lost. We've seen Paul's action, how he was willing to die for the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. We've seen Christ's action, how he did die for the lost. Well, may we too act, dying to ourselves, dying to our embarrassment, dying to our fear of rejection, and may we act. And finally, we've seen Paul's expectation and Christ's expectation that the word of God has not failed and it will not fail. May we believe that too. So emotion, action, expectation. May God change us. May God use us. May God bless us as we seek to serve him today.